Good morning. I should start by letting you know how grateful I am for the opportunity to be here and to open God's Word with you together. Certainly not a privilege that I ever want to take for granted. I could look out and almost in every pew find someone to thank for the way in which he or she helped to shape me and my family, bring us where we are today. So it's with great gratitude that I come before you this morning to open God's Word. I know Pastor Holroyd has mentioned that this month, and Nate mentioned that we're looking at the book of Haggai. You may wonder, where is Haggai in your Bible, in the minor prophets, those last 12 books of the Old Testament? Actually, the order of the minor prophets is roughly chronological, so the fact that it's the next to last book should tell you something, that it's near the end of the Old Testament history of God's people. In fact, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are known as the post-exilic prophets. So I invite you to turn there, Haggai chapter 1, page 791. They're called the post-exilic prophets because, well, they came after the exile. All the way back in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, the Lord warned his people that if they, in the promised land that he was giving them, if they turned from him, if they worshiped false idols, if they forsook the God who had made covenant with them, he would give them warnings. He would send prophets. He would give them second and third and fourth chances. But if they persisted in their unbelief, they would eventually be exiled out of the land. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happened. The northern 10 or so tribes were conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. And the northern southern two-ish tribes were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 BC, many of them taken back to Babylon to dwell there. But less than 50 years after that, a new empire was on the scene. Cyrus, king of the Persian Empire, sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire, the Achaemenid dynasty, came to power, defeated the Babylonians, and in 538 issued a decree that the people of Israel, the Jews, could return back to the promised land. You can read a little bit more about that in the book of Ezra. But they do so. They return to the promised land, and they may have assumed that life would continue as it had before, but there were several major differences. For one, the temple, the center of the religious life as a people in Jerusalem, no longer stood. After all, when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586, he didn't exactly, you know, ask nicely, knock on the door and said, "Hey, can I conquer your city?" No. He left no stone unturned. The temple was destroyed. So that's the status that obtains as Haggai begins his ministry to the people of the Lord. So that's the context for Haggai chapter 1 this morning. Would you please rise as we hear God speak to us through his prophet? Hear the word of the Lord from Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who speaks through his word, that your word stands and nothing can bring it down. Nothing ultimately will defy your word, but it will have its effect. We pray that through your spirit it would do so today, that our hearts would be captured by your word as you point us to your Son, our Savior, that he may receive all the praise and honor and glory. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, what does the phrase unfinished business mean to you? You can use unfinished business in a sort of very serious way. You can think of a 1930s film noir movie. You have a couple of gruff-looking men in a establishment of some sort, and they see a third guy come in and kind of look at him, and the first guy says to the second guy, "Hey, isn't that Pinky?" Second guy says, "Yeah, I've got unfinished business with Pinky." You know what's coming. It's not going to be good news for Pinky. But we use the phrase unfinished business in much more prosaic ways as well. Just go home and look in your garage. I'm sure you'll find some unfinished business. You'll find a project that you started but never finished. You'll find tools that look great at the tool store, at the hardware store, but you never actually use them. I know some people, you go in their kitchen, and you know those high cabinets. It's like a Home Shopping Network museum. You know, brought the tool, said, "Oh, I could use that. Who knows? We'll need to slice vegetables in just that way at 2 a.m. But never been used. Unfinished business. And as we read Haggai chapter 1, surely you saw that this is a chapter about unfinished business. But what I also want you to see is that this is unfinished business not simply with the temple. Yes, the people of the Lord had unfinished business with the temple, but more importantly, they had unfinished business with their hearts. I mean, the truth that we need to see from this passage that, yes, the Lord does want the building to be completed, but far more so, he wants their hearts. God doesn't merely want the building, he wants their hearts. So as we look at Haggai chapter 1 this morning, we'll consider 3 points. First, we'll consider the unfinished business, the unfinished building in verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 11, we'll see these unsatisfied desires of the people. Verses 12 to 15, the unhindered obedience of the people of Israel. Unfinished building, unsatisfied desires, and unhindered obedience. But we begin in verse 1 with unfinished business. Don't you love it when Scripture tells us the exact day that something happened? Haggai's word tells us this was the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month on the first day of the month. Well, who's Darius? Darius was the successor of Cyrus. I mentioned Cyrus. He's the one who issued the edict in 538 that the people could return back to the land of promise. Darius was one of his successors. He actually overthrew Cyrus's children to take the throne. And in the way in which they counted years back then, this comes out to be 520 BC. Actually, it comes out to be August the 29th, as we would count, 520 BC. But besides the date, we also, of course, have the main characters in these first 3 verses. We have a prophet, we have a priest, we have a kind of king. We have a prophet. We have Haggai delivering the word of the Lord. We have the priest. Text tells us that his name is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Now, his grandfather, Jehozadak's father, was Seraiah. That was the last high priest of Israel before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. He was exiled to Babylon. But now his grandson is back in the land, back on the scene. Similarly, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel, his grandfather, also was on the scene when Nebuchadnezzar came. In fact, his grandfather was the next to last king of Judah. That being Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, as he is also known. You read the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. There's Zerubbabel, the 19th great-grandfather of Jesus. He's in the line of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne. So what is this getting at? Well, we see these people whose grandfathers were exiled from the land, stricken from their position as leaders of God's people, but now they're back. You see, the Lord has unfinished business with his people. The king of Judah may have been shackled, thrown into prison by Nebuchadnezzar, but that didn't mean the end of the promises of God to his people, that he would put his rulers over them, that he would establish their dynasty, as he told David, forever. So we have this restoration of the people, restoration of their leaders, but oh yeah, there's still this other issue hanging over them, isn't there? I said that Cyrus sent them back in 538, and then I said that this computes to 520. That's 18 years of life in the land, and yet what? The temple is still unbuilt. The temple is still in ruins. That's why the Lord's word in verse 4 is so direct. Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Again, in verse 8, go to the hills, bring wood, build the house. The Lord's word is clear. Y'all have plenty of time to paint on your houses. You know, this whole house has filmed many seasons in Jerusalem, finding houses to rebuild. But the temple remains yet unbuilt. Now, you can look at like in Ezra chapter 3 and see that when they returned, they did at least lay the foundation. They had good intentions, kind of like the Home Shopping Network shopper. They had good intentions, but it has remained yet unbuilt for 18 years. So what does this mean? What does this tell us about this unfinished business? At least three thoughts. First, Haggai chapter 1, in this urging to rebuild the temple is every fundraising pastor's favorite chapter. If you're here last week, Jim Rosewood talked about how he was on three building committees to build various sections of this property. He probably had Haggai chapter 1, you know, on speed dial. Pastors love this text to encourage people, hey, you need to get this building built. And there's actually, I mean, that's not totally wrong. I mean, after all, what does the Lord say in verse 8? I want to take pleasure here. I want to be glorified by the building of this house. There is something good and right about building a house where the Lord will be glorified, where the people of God will come together and worship and praise and prayer and singing, etc., to bring glory to the Lord. But that's not the primary reason that Haggai 1 is applicable to us today. Another thought from this is if this is what they weren't doing, if they weren't building the house again, you may wonder, well, what were they doing besides paneling their own houses? You know, were they afraid? Were they in a rut spiritually? Were they just sort of drifting through life, saying, you know, Lord, leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. We'll sort of muddle through this. Were they being persecuted? Were they distracted? Now, again, you could read elsewhere, and especially in the book of Ezra, you can see there were some some enemies in the land. There were some finances and things that he needed to work out with Darius, but that didn't explain 18 years of inaction. Were they just apathetic? They just not care about the worship of the Lord? This is one of the ways in which this text gets me as I think about it. Worship, maybe not a priority. Maybe not what gets me up in the morning, gets me excited. Am I afraid to worship the Lord in a world in which it's becoming more and more frowned upon? Am I distracted? Am I in a rut? Just not have the spiritual vigor that I once had, that I wish that I had. Listen, the people of God weren't waiting 18 years for building permits. They didn't live in California. Okay, they weren't avid but unable to do so. No, their hearts had grown cold to the Lord. That leads me to the third thought I have about this. I wonder if they had forgotten what time it was. What if they had forgotten what time it was? No, I don't mean their sundials were broken. I mean, did they forget where they were in the story? Think of what the temple was for. We know it was for worship. We know it was glorifying the Lord. We also know it was the place of sacrifice. The Lord had the temple to be built so the people day in and day out could find the place of sacrificing via the priests for their sins. The temple was a reminder that they needed to continually be coming before the Lord in confession and seeking forgiveness and seeking atonement with the Lord because of their sins. But the very daily nature of it, day in, day out, week in, week out, season in, season out, year in, year out, was a reminder that these sacrifices weren't availing ultimately for their salvation. That if they could just give a sacrifice and be done with it, that would be great. But the never-ending repetition was pointing them somewhere. Remember, the Old Testament people of God were saved just the same way we are. They were to look forward to where all these sacrifices were heading, to the ultimate sacrifice that would say, enough sacrifices. The cross, where Jesus would say, it is finished. This repetition of never-ending blood and guts was to remind them that Jesus would have to come, that the promised Messiah would have to come, that God himself would have to do something about this sin problem. That was the basis of their faith. And yet evidently the people of God had forgotten that. They had lost sight of the promises of the Lord, of one who was coming. They were living as if the time of that was all past. They didn't need that anymore. Clearly, the Lord had unfinished business with their hearts. They lost sight of what all those sacrifices, what the temple was there for, just like the tabernacle was there before that. The final once and for all removal of sin, of that barrier between themselves and their Maker, has been there ever since Adam and Eve sinned and were exiled themselves out of the Garden of Eden. So very clearly, the people of God needed to what? Consider their ways. That's what Haggai says, isn't it? Verse 5, consider your ways. Verse 7, consider your ways. These verses bring us to the second point this morning, these unfulfilled desires of the people of the Lord. They were separated from worship, separated from the regular offering of sacrifices, and their lives were empty. What does the Lord say in verse 6? You have sown much, you have harvested little. You eat, but you have never enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. He who earns wages does so, puts them in a bag with holes. Fall out, have no money, have no clothes, have no food. I mean, we see the state of their hearts, don't we? Even all the way up in verse 2, these people say the time hasn't come yet. But they don't seem to put two and two together, do they? They say it's not time yet. But what does Haggai say in verse 5? Don't you realize your lives seem futile? You're sowing much, but you're harvesting little. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. You're making money, but aren't even able to spend it. Now, this could be literal. Perhaps the Lord was striking them with drought, with poor harvests. It could also be figurative. It could, of course, be both. But the reality is, whether it's figurative or literal, they were experiencing futility away from the Lord, away from worship, away from faith in Him and what His sacrifices were ultimately pointing to. I'm struck by how Haggai puts it in verse 9. You see that in verse 9? You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I'm kind of wondering, what is this it? But that's kind of the point. Haggai never says. They looked for much, but they got it, whatever it was, anything. Fill in the blank, whatever you're looking for to have a lot of to bring satisfaction and completion to your life, to complete your own unfinished business. The Lord says it's like a dandelion. Poof. I blew it away. Like a balloon that you pop and its size is no longer there. Why, he says? Well, as the rest of the verse makes clear, they were prioritizing themselves over God. My house lies in ruin. Each of you busies himself with his own heart. The Lord says, this has been happening. You have been experiencing it. He says, this will continue. Verses 10 and 11, he warns them that these sorts of ills and evils will continue befalling them. He says, the heavens above you withheld the dew. Earth withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on everything. Land, hills, grain, wine, oil, crops, man, beast, work. This is futility. This is life outside the garden. Life outside the blessing of the Lord on His people. But perhaps even more important for this text, these are covenant curses. These are curses, again, that the Lord had warned His people about all the way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that they would be exiled, that they would experience these sorts of things. And that, again, is key, because it seems that although physically they have returned from exile, it appears that spiritually they are still in exile, doesn't it? After all, they're experiencing the curses that the Lord promised on His people if their hearts were far from Him. It should be clear by now that if this unfinished business is ever to be completed, it's going to take a miracle. These people's hearts are cold. Their desires are anywhere and elsewhere, but yet the anywhere and the elsewhere are exactly the source of the futility of their lives, of the curses that the Lord is calling down upon them. But I hope we realize that apart from the Lord's grace and mercy in our lives, we were just in need of a miracle, as these people were. I alluded earlier to how Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden because of their sin. We are exiled. We are far from the Lord in our fallen state from the day in which we were born. We are far from the Lord. It was only a miracle that would bridge that gap, that would capture not merely ourselves, but our very hearts, our very souls. But beloved, that's exactly what we see in the rest of this passage, isn't it? Beginning in verse 12, we see quite a shift, quite a change in these people to which Haggai is speaking, do we not? I mean, read verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Where did this come from? We've had 18 years of apathy, and now we have obedience rooted in what the text says. They feared the Lord. They apprehended the Lord and His holiness and in His majesty, and they realized the only proper response was fear and worship. And the Lord comes to them and responds to them and says, I am with you. He gives them His seal of approval. We know that the Lord is always with His people, but what does He promise them, especially in that place of worship, in that temple? They would have a special knowledge and apprehension of the Lord's presence with His people. He says, You respond in obedience. You're worshiping. You're once again growing in the fear of my name, and I am with you. And we think, boy, sure is great how these people got their act together, isn't it? No. Surely we know better than that. Well, what does verse 14 tell us? What is the source of this transformation, of this change in the people of God? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. This is the sort of God we have. I begin by saying the Lord doesn't want merely a building. The Lord wants our hearts. But that's not merely an idle desire the Lord has. No, whenever the Lord commands something, he empowers its fulfillment. If the Lord wants our hearts, he will come and he will claim our hearts. The text tells us that he stirred up their spirit. What do you think this means? How does the Lord stir up one's spirit? Notice the prophet doesn't actually tell us, but surely it's the same way he stirs up our spirits in the rest of Scripture, by his spirit. The Lord, through his spirit, comes and stirs up the hearts of his chosen people that they would respond in obedience, whether it's Deuteronomy or Ezekiel or the Psalms or John or James or 1 Peter. Again and again, the Scripture points to that same place. The work of the Spirit, the lives in the hearts of cold and dead people, to bring them to life, to stir up their spirit, to bring them to obedience. Verse 15 tells us that this was on the 24th day of that same month. So the people of the Lord have had a three-week revival. Seriously, I mean, what have they had? They've had the word of the Lord through the prophet, and they've had the Spirit of the Lord clearly at work in their hearts, stirring up their spirit to reach their hearts. Friends, it's just the same for us today. You want a new passion for the Lord's worship? You desire joy again in your giving? You want a new desire and longing for Christ, for unhindered obedience, for the finishing of the unfinished business of your heart? Attend to his word through his appointed spokesman in Scripture. Ask the Lord to pour out his spirit upon you. And as he does that, he will stir up your spirit. He will use his word via his spirit to finish that unfinished business in your heart. He will remind you of his presence with you. He will remind you of the fact that we don't have to come and offer sacrifices in this place of worship. We merely look upon the one whose body was sacrificed for us. If you long for his word and for his spirit, he will satisfy you. He will fulfill you. He will come and say to you that the very same thing he said to the Israelites, "Behold, I am with you. I am with you not in a building, not in a holy of holies. I am with you via my very spirit." As he applies my very word to your heart. Because remember, friends, it's not merely the building that the Lord wants. But the Lord wants and gets your heart. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the way in which you work. You take people like us. You are so prone to rebellion and to wandering away, to prioritizing our own thoughts and desires, possessions. Thank you for the way in which Christ, through his Spirit, speaks to us through your word. Brings us to you and makes us new in him. I ask that he would receive all the praise and glory in his name. Amen.